and the fellowship that we have. Lord, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, co-heirs with Jesus himself. And one day we will reign with you forever and ever and ever with glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Privilege upon privilege upon privilege. Thank you, Lord. So again, Lord, bless our time now and bless our time as we gather with the saints, singing your praises, meditating on your word, hearing it preached, praying together, enjoying one another's company. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Man, I should just pray longer, because when I prayed, all of a sudden people are coming in and sitting down, and I started, there were like two people sitting out there. So this is fantastic. So thank you guys for coming and being part of this. So we're looking at justification this morning, and that has to do with a right legal standing before God. And so an overview of systematic theology to begin with. Systematic theology discusses what the Bible teaches, the whole Bible, about a particular subject. And systematic theology should be studied with prayer. Why? Because we're finite, and we're talking about things far above us. So we should do this prayerfully. We should do this with profound humility, that we even get to talk about these things. We're like little kids poking around with these huge things, and on our best days, we're coming underneath the intensity and this the magnitude of what we're talking about. We're just scratching at the surface. And so we should be humble as we talk about these things. We should do it with reason. When we approach God's word, we don't just approach it flippantly, and we don't just approach it, we don't just dabble with it. To approach it with reason takes time, it takes study, it takes thought. God is worthy of our time and attention and the detailed approach. He's worthy of that, and we should approach it with reason. We should approach it with rejoicing and praise. That as we study the doctrine of who God is and what he's done, how could we do that dispassionately? We should do it with profound rejoicing and praise. We're called to love God, to love all that God is and all that he does. The Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we love someone that we don't know? And we know that in our relationships, the more we know one another, the more we talk, the more we ask questions, the more we share who we are, the better we get to know one another. And that the same is true with God. We get to know him better by spending time looking at his word, in prayer, interacting with him. And so what a privilege to do that this morning. But again, the result of this should be praise. Paul, and we're talking specifically about the area of salvation this morning, and we have been in the weeks just before and the weeks after. But Paul, in talking about this, in talking about election, in talking about the sovereignty of God, which is, on the one hand, exclusive, but on the other hand, it's profoundly inclusive. And Paul's detailing this through Romans, and then he gets to the end of this section, and his response is this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So let's not study these things with an attitude to check the box and say, got it, moving on. But let's study these things to be profoundly overwhelmed with the magnitude of who God is and the fact that we are just barely touching the surface. And the end result is just praise. Oh, God, you are way up there and I am way down here. And yet you have stooped down and you've reached out to me. Thank you, Lord. So just a brief thing on God himself. Exodus 34, Moses, it's a profound moment in Scripture. Second book of the Bible, Moses says, God, show me who you are. How can I lead these people without really knowing who you are? And the Lord says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. What that means is generations. Loving one person so much that because of his love for that one person, he's going to love their kids. He's going to love their kids' kids and their kids' 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 kids because of that one love. It's so profound that it has to spill over and extend itself to thousands of generations. But then he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So we have a love, a God who has a quality of love that we cannot comprehend. A love for one person so much more that he's still thinking about that one person thousands of generations later. But how about a wrath and a justice that is so profound that what is an animosity toward one person extends to the children, to the third and fourth generation? We're talking with a God who is out of our league. He's holy, holy, holy. He's utterly different than us. And here's a problem. Psalm 34 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ear toward their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So God loves the righteous. God, in Psalm 5, it says he hates evildoers. Isaiah 64 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Romans 3 reiterates this. Do you see the problem? There's a problem. God is holy, and we are not. And that's a profound problem. God is pure. We are spoiled. It's called the divine dilemma. So here's the question. How can a holy God be merciful to us? And that's the section we're looking at right now. How can a holy God be merciful to us? And that's the order of salvation. First, election. Before creation, God looked forward and said, mine. We're not going to reiterate that. But second, gospel call. There's a general call that goes out every time the gospel is preached. But then there's an effective call, an effectual call, where at one point it was foolishness to you. And then a moment later you hear that gospel call and it's like your eyes are open and you receive it with passion and joy. Regeneration happens at that moment where God opens your eyes so that you can receive the gospel call. And then conversion, where we are brought from darkness to light, from bondage to sin, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, after justification, after conversion, God responds to our repentance and faith with justification. And justification is something, again, I just look out here, and I know you guys have studied this and looked at it over the years and enjoyed it. Well, I have too. And this week, I enjoyed it all over again, as if it were fresh, because it's that good. In election, God knew and loved us before creation. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The gospel call, he invited us to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sins. Regeneration made it possible for us to respond to that invitation. In conversion, we did respond, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sins. The next step is God's response, justification. Justification comes after our faith and is God's response to our faith. And this was the primary issue in the Protestant Reformation. There was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. The good news concerning God's justification had been distorted. The good news about what God had done, the church had distorted and lost. They had changed justification by faith alone with the addition of human deeds. There are these things you need to do. And oh, by the way, the church's administration is necessary. And the church has to do these things. And then you can be saved. And it was a polluted gospel. And so the early reformers, they came up with the five solas. And sola simply means only. Justification by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, with Scripture alone as the ultimate authority. Not the church. There's nobody standing in between us and God but Jesus Himself. And the Word tells, the Word is His word to us. And so it's critical that we understand this doctrine. People lost their lives over it. Justification by faith alone is what separates biblical Christianity from all other religions and all others and all secular thought. Justification by faith alone. Now, to be sure, we can have a childlike faith. Praise God for that. We don't have to understand all the intricacies of it. And I will say some of the things we're talking about today, I didn't really understand that when I became a Christian. But I did understand that Jesus loved me, He forgave me, died for me, and I believed Him and I trusted Him. And that was sufficient. But what a privilege now to dive in deeper and just think about these again and again. And there are many people who have been poorly taught, but they are believers. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, even though it was necessary to be, the Reformation was necessary. It was a move from a church that had become corrupted. But there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church that have a simple childlike faith in what Jesus has done, even though the church teaches a different form of justification. Do you know liberal Protestant churches that have turned from the sufficiency of Scripture? They've turned from the fact that God's word is absolutely true. But there are Christians there who have a simple faith in the work of Jesus. So we don't want to minimize that or minimize the faith that some of our kids have. But what a wonderful thing to look at. So just a definition. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And number two, He declares us to be righteous in His sight. So, justification. An instantaneous legal act in which God declares us to be righteous in His sight. So we'll just talk about the declaration first. Now picture a court of law. In the court of law, you might have a judge, and maybe if you're the defendant and you're watching this court case take place, sometimes the judge will make comments. And the judge's comments might lead give you some hope. Like, wow, he seems like he's on my side. He's attacking the prosecutor, or at least questioning some of the reasoning of the prosecutor. That's good. He's favorable. And so that's wonderful. But it requires another thing too, and that's this declaration, not guilty. And justification involves really both of those ideas. A favorable judge who makes the declaration not guilty. Now the verb justify, I'm not going to try to pronounce this, but it's this, to declare righteous. That's the most common way justify is used. And that's important. And so, number one, we'll just look at instantaneous legal act. When we think about the word justify, here's how one of the many ways it's used. And in Luke chapter 7, it says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. In Greek, it means they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So when we think about that, let's not misunderstand what justify really is. Justify is not to make someone clean. The people cannot. I mean, can you imagine? They justified God. That would be absolute, that would be ridiculous, and it would be blasphemous. They did not make God something that He was not. They simply declared something that was true. They justified God. They said, God is just. And so it was a declaration of something that was true. They didn't just think it, but they did think it, but they also declared it. Now it's understandable how we could declare God righteous, because He is. But the But the Bible teaches that God declares us righteous. That God declares us to be righteous, to be just. It's amazing. I'm Romans 3, and I have these verses, and we'll have time for discussion as well. Romans 3:23-24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I can't even see these. Yeah, there we go. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God justifies it. And we could go on. Romans 3, please go home and read it. Meditate on it. Pray through it. 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 28 it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works in the law. Isn't it incredible that God isn't unjust by declaring unjust people just? He is just in that declaration. In fact, he would be unjust if, based on our faith, he then said not, if he said guilty. In other words, God is being true to his character by pronouncing us not guilty. Yeah.
One of my favorite sermons Dave Farley gave, I think it was like 12, 15 years ago, the title was When Forgiveness Is Not Enough, because it's that we have to be declared righteous. That was a really helpful sermon for me to understand this.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, amen. Amen. And we'll get to the fact that forgiveness is not enough. If it was just forgiveness of sin, that would be good news. It'd be good news, but it wouldn't be great news. We have great news as Christians. So Romans 4:5, and the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 8:33-34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And to condemn is to declare guilty. To justify is to declare not guilty. It's a declaration, and it's a just declaration. So how can a righteous God make the following declaration not guilty? We just kind of pass over and we say, okay, yeah, he justified us. But we should stop and think, wait a minute, we're sinners. How can a just God say not guilty and have integrity? Exodus 23 says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor, to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. What is God like? At the very core of his character is this idea that he will not acquit the guilty. God will not justify the guilty. 1 Kings 8 says, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and it comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. God values condemning the guilty. Job 27, far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Proverbs 17, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Do you know it's an abomination to the Lord to condemn the righteous? It's an abomination to the Lord to justify the wicked. We have a problem. And Scripture presents this problem. To justify, and let me just reiterate this, that to justify does not mean to make someone good or to make someone righteous inside, right? Because that would be an abomination. Or I'm sorry, that would not be an abomination. If you take a wicked person and you make them good, that would be a profound act of charity. And so we would applaud that. And justify does not mean to make someone good. Because that would be good. But what would be an abomination is to say that someone who is evil, that no, they are good. That's an abomination, but that's what the word justify means. And so something's got to give. God declares us to be righteous in his sight. Not God promises to rehabilitate us. That'd be good. But God declares us to be righteous. So either that's false testimony or something profound has happened simultaneously. And so it's an instantaneous legal act, not I have hopeful feelings about what might happen in the future, or even I know it's going to happen, and so I'm going to make this declaration now. It's a declaration not guilty right now, instantaneous, point in time. It's undeserved. It's completely undeserved. Romans 3, 19, 27. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, it would make sense for us to work hard and then be justified. But it's not through works of the law. And so we're not changing anything. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from our works, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the Old Testament was not a different salvation. It was pointing toward the salvation and the necessity of future justification. For there, the righteousness of God, they bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a free gift. It's absolutely undeserved, but it's something that God justly bestows upon us. And so that necessitates the last half of this Sunday school. This legal act involves two imputations. And they're wonderful. I do think we tend to talk about one and not the other, but both imputations are absolutely marvelous and wonderful. And so I don't want to de-emphasize one. Imputation number one. What's imputation number one? The one we always talk about. Our sins imputed to Christ. So forgiveness, but I'll just call forgiveness of sins, but it's, how does that happen? Because our sins are imputed to Christ. That means Christ gladly, you know, just picture two people standing side by side. One is dressed in just absolute filth and rags. And then Christ, through his lifelong obedience from the moment he was conceived, was perfection. So God's words, well done, good and perfect, well done, enter into. So he earned what Adam failed to earn, Christ earned in full. But wait a minute, he didn't go straight into heaven and enjoy the reward of his life. Instead, he was crucified on a cross. How is that even possible? Because he took his clothing of perfect righteousness. He said, I'm not going to get credit for this. Instead, he stripped himself, figuratively speaking, naked, and took our rags, the record of our wrongdoing, upon himself, and he bore in full the punishment that we deserve. Eternity in hell, he experienced in full. He experienced the fullness of the wrath of man and the fullness of the wrath of God. Drank the cup down to the last drop. So our sins are forgiven. It's an incredible truth. He forgave all of our sins. Psalm 103 speaks about this day, and it says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Remember Ezekiel or Exodus 34, where it talks about the character of God and his incredible and profound steadfast love. What does he do? He removes our sin. And he doesn't just remove it a little bit. The language here is incredible. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin. It's so far removed from us that it can't even be seen. It's removed entirely. And this is incredible news for us when we are tempted to feel the weight of shame and guilt. What is God's declaration? Gone, removed, not guilty. Jesus died for our sins once and for all. Jeremiah again anticipates this day, and it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. How about that? Do you know that you have a better memory than God when it comes to your sin? We remember it, and we assume that since God is omniscient, he's going to remember it even more, but the way God deals with our sin is to cast it so far away from us that an omniscient God doesn't remember it, in a sense. It's completely taken care of. Psalm 32, reiterated in Romans 4, just as David also speaks of this blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Because our sins have been completely dealt with, God does not count our sins against us at all. He's chosen not to remember them. So how are our sins removed? It's not by waving a magic wand, and it's not by just saying, well, I'm just going to choose to think highly of you. I'm going to be positive. Remember, God is just. So not only is God forgiving, and God merciful, and God's loving, but he's also just. That means every single sin, every thought, every deed, every lack, every time you failed to do what you should have done, all of that will be punished in full. And it was, because it was imputed on Christ. Christ gladly set his face like flint and went to Jerusalem. He would not be deterred. Why? Because he loved us. And he took the punishment for all of our sins. Yeah.
Real quick, it seems to be an early growing inaccuracy to understand baptism as washing away our sins. And so people didn't put off baptism so that, well, if I commit future sins after I was saved, well, I want to make sure those are covered under baptism, right?
Yeah, yeah. So people getting baptized on their deathbed. Amen. Yeah, when he says your sins, I will forgive their wickedness, that's past, present, future. There's nothing that's not included. Amen. And that's a distortion of justification, isn't it? Because it's adding something. But justification is a declaration God made. Not at the end of your life, but point in time. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. It's God's pleasure to show mercy. He's not reluctant at all. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Do you see his attitude toward that sin? He hates it. He will crush it. He will hurl it. All at the same time, having compassion and mercy on us. Isaiah puts it this way. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. How in the world could God say, not guilty? Because Jesus experienced the punishment in full for our guilt. And you see this attitude, you will tread our sins underfoot. Just picture God just stomping on it and hurling it into the depths of the sea. Well, who was bearing it? Jesus. And so when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, on the one hand, he was fulfilling scripture and preaching the greatest sermon he ever preached, fulfilling Psalm 22, pointing people to the very prophetic word 1,000 years before that promised this would happen. But on the other hand, he was recognizing he was the one being stomped on by God in our place. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Remember, it was God's pleasure to do this for us. It was Jesus' profound willingness to suffer for his bride, the church. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So forgiveness is wonderful, wonderful. But something is missing. I mean, think in your own life of someone that you've forgiven. And maybe it wasn't easy. Maybe they didn't even say they were sorry. Or maybe they did. But we're not like God, and we still remember what it was they did to hurt us. And maybe we can get past that. And we can begin a new relationship. Maybe the trust is impacted and it takes time But we are impacted by that. And we're commanded to forgive, but the relationship is very likely still impacted. But what if this person that you forgave had never harmed you in the first place? They'd never wronged you in the first place. In fact, what if not only they had never wronged you, I mean, if they'd never wronged you in the first place, you would probably get along really well with them. You know, it'd be neutral. You'd be like, well, I wonder how this relationship is going to go. But what if instead they had not only never wronged you, but they had only done good to you every day of your life? You wouldn't really, I mean, the forgiveness would be a moot point. You would love them. You would cherish them. You would want to be around them. I would say that to the extent that, I mean, this is the kind of person that you want to surround yourself with. Well, what God does is he doesn't just forgive the wrongs we did but kind of hold a grudge against us. He doesn't just forgive it and try to forget it. He doesn't just forgive it and forget it, but he does something far greater, and that's the second imputation. How would you say that? So the first is the imputation of our sin to Christ, which is forgiveness. So our sin is imputed to Christ. What's the second imputation? What's that? His righteousness. So the second imputation is his righteousness to us. And this is incredible. Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Zechariah says, now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. It wasn't just take, I mean, how would Joshua feel standing there in the presence of people, and he removed the filthy garments? Praise God. But now he's standing there naked. That's embarrassing in a group. He doesn't just leave him with nothing. And many of us misunderstand Christianity and justification with this idea that we've been forgiven, and we have. But now we're a blank slate, so let's just fill it with good works. And yes, we do good works out of thankfulness and out of praise. We've been given a new heart. We have new desires. We have a new impulse and a new longing to obey the Lord and to seek him and to follow him. But he does something far better. He takes the very righteousness of Christ. Christ has been stripped. Our righteousness was placed on him. He was crushed for us. And what about all those good works that he did? God thinks of them, pronounces them, not just not guilty, but righteous, holy, just. We get credit for everything that Jesus did. So it's not like that friend who, man, you're glad you've forgiven them, but it's like that person now, your relationship with them isn't just forgiven, but I lack a little bit of trust, but your relationship with them now is, you've done all of these good things. You've done good to me all of my days. How can I show my thankfulness to you? How can I show you how much I love you in return? And God, in his part, in placing the very righteousness of Christ, the one who honored him perfectly with every breath, who loved him with all his heart, loved his neighbor as himself, the very things that we feel condemned about because we fall short, credited to our account, given to us, clothed us. Now, he's not changing us. This is a legal declaration, and that's where we run into some confusion, and we can run into some heresy. And we'll talk more about that next week. Yeah.
So I never thought about this in these terms, but Adam and Eve were naked and were sinless in the garden. And sometimes I think, like, that we're supposed to get back to that place. Yeah. And being forgiven of our sins is kind of like that, where our soiled garments are removed, and maybe it's like we're naked. But the nakedness was never the point. It was maybe so that they could be clothed someday in righteousness.
Yeah.
And Jesus was not naked. He wore righteousness. He wore salvation.
Every day, yeah.
So to be clothed is better than to be naked.
Yeah, so Adam and Eve were sinless in the garden, but they hadn't accumulated works of righteousness. So there they were, naked. Yeah, Jim. Yeah, it wasn't enough. It required a Savior. Yeah, and it wasn't enough, really, because God had planned the cross from before creation, right? So it wasn't plan B. Oh, Adam and Eve messed up, and so let's figure out how to get them out of this mess. From the beginning, God was showing it's not enough to be sinless. And by the way, you'll never be able to accumulate the kind of righteousness required for me to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Adam and Eve failed. We don't know how long it took. Might have taken a really, really long time. We don't know. But they failed. And so what God comes around with Jesus and says, plan A. Not only are you not naked, not only are you sinless because of what Christ did, the sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, but also you are clothed with the very righteousness of the second Adam who came and did what the first Adam failed to do. Not just he didn't sin, but he obeyed me, loved me with all his heart every day of his life. Jesus. And so we're clothed in his very righteousness. Philippians 3 is, or Romans 5 describes, for as by one man's disobedience many were made right sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Philippians 3, being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Again, it doesn't depend on works. It depends on the work that Christ did in his life and in his death. He lived for our righteousness. He died to pay the penalty of our sin. So, it will open it up for just comments, and then we'll move on to why is this important? And so why does this matter? And by comments, Bill. Yeah, why can we approach the Holy of Holies? Why was the curtain torn? Why can we go before God? Why does he say, man, therefore, since we have the high priest who has passed through the heavens without sin, therefore, approach the throne of grace in your time of need, and you'll receive help. Why does he say that? How could we approach him? Just look at all the priests had to do to wash themselves and to clothe themselves in the right clothing. All that to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he says, oh, you can come into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because of double imputation. And now we can pray to God the Father. Yes?
Can we possibly add another imputation? Can we add before the first one, Adam's
yes.
Sin imputed to us?
Yes, there are three imputations. So the very first one is as Adam sinned, he was a representative head. And as he sinned, that sin was imputed to all of us from the time we were born. So we are born in sin. That's right. That's good. And then Christ came. And then we have the double imputation at that point. Yeah. John.
You mentioned Luke chapter 7, verse 29. There's also Luke 10:29. Gruden makes the distinction that they declare God just in Luke 7:29. In Luke 10:29, Jesus is talking with the lawyer. The lawyer says, what do I have to do to make it to earn eternal life? Jesus says, well, what does your law read? And he says, well, I got to love the Lord God. Oh, okay. And then Luke says, but he, wishing to justify himself, said, well, who's my neighbor? And so there's the two aspects of justification seeming declared to be righteous. But James uses it more as demonstrating righteousness. And so they both, Paul and James, use Abraham as the example. But one is using justification as declared to be righteous. And the other seems to be using, according to Bruton, that there's a demonstration of righteousness. Mm-hmm. James says, show me your good works because you have faith. Versus Paul is talking about, it's by faith. We are justified by faith.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, Jim. Do you see how thoroughly he saved us? And of course you do, but let's meditate on it again. How thoroughly he removes our sin, but he imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so those words are not just something that we're just hoping to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We're just thinking, oh, just maybe he'll say, not terribly done, but, well, that was okay. But that's not his disposition toward us because of what Christ has done. The stain has been removed. The righteousness has been credited to our account. And again, we'll talk more about that next week, but or not next week, the week after. Next week, everybody come back and invite your friends because we're going to interview Jeff and Tammy Brown. And so you can get to know them better. So the week after. But why is this important? Okay, number one, it crushes pride. Okay, why? Why does it crush pride? How would this crush pride? So you mean Christ and God? God does not love me because I was a good person? It crushes pride. Man, he loves me because of what Christ did. Okay, anything else on crushing pride? And the Lord knows we are just pride machines. I'll bet every one of you woke up this morning just thinking of ways, you know, just pride was there. I remember after I was married for a year or two, looking into the mirror and just saying, oh my gosh, I don't even look the same. Because I just saw pride. I saw selfishness. I saw these things that I hadn't even seen before when I looked in the mirror, but it was present. And it was just, these things were coming out. But how else does it crush pride? I mean, I think that's the primary way. It does profoundly impact how we view other people, doesn't it? And it's humbling.
This actually strengthens marriage. And
yes. This is at the core of everything. That's why the Reformation happened, because this was skewed, and it affects everything, parenting, marriage, everything. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the good works that we kind of mull over and think about them after the fact, that's nothing. You know, the best of it is, and somehow God is still pleased with our good works. As a Christian, he is pleased. But man, that's not what we want. If that's all we had to cling to, that's nothing. We can cling to the very righteousness of Christ. How pleased he is with us. It's not our righteousness. And Paul, even after describing all these righteous things he had done, said, forgetting those things which lie behind, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because he was thinking about justification, and he was thinking about even the best stuff that I've done, a Hebrew of Hebrews and all these things, they're nothing, they're garbage. Forgetting those things, not just forgetting the sins of the past and pressing on, forgetting the righteousness of the past. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Treasuring Christ. How about comfort? How does this bring comfort to us? Or does it bring comfort to you? Yeah, Sarah. I forgot to write down the verse, but there's a verse that just describes comfort and justification, same verse, and it brings comfort. Jesus did everything. Do you have a lot of comfort? I mean, if you're like me, are any of you thinking about your yard right now and just thinking, man, there's so much to do, or your house, or it's just overwhelming? Well, man, just think about our cluttered lives that God is bringing into order. There's a lot more work to be done. How wonderful. I mean, I would just love to have a gardener right now and just say, oh man, they're just going to do everything on Monday. It'll be done. It's not going to happen. But in an area that matters more and there's even more clutter, Jesus has done it all. It's finished. Man, that brings comfort. That brings rest. Rest. We can cease from our labors. That's what Hebrews is emphasizing over and over again. It's not emphasizing you've been forgiven and therefore now work hard. It's emphasizing, and there is a way in which we run in the path of his commands where he's set our heart free. But there's a sense in which this leads to rest because we've ceased from our labors. Yeah, Jim. I can't lose my righteousness ever. How about 1 Peter speaks of blessing. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he's keeping, we're not keeping it, he's keeping this inheritance imperishable, undefiled. It's kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded. So not only is it being guarded in heaven, this future inheritance, but we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you know, as we contemplate these rich truths, what does that do for us right now? We're not just waiting for heaven. Man, life stinks. But at least heaven's coming. There's a joy that happens right now. There's a blessing, a quality of life as Christians who know we've been forgiven and know God is ecstatically pleased with us. Not just tolerating, but pleased with us. Man, that leads to peace with God, all obligations met, as we look away from self to Christ. Future hope. Think about future hope. How does this idea of justification lead to future hope? Yeah. Well, and imagine what this inheritance is. What do you think an omnipotent, all-powerful God is going to do for the people that he couldn't be more pleased with? Ephesians 2 says you were dead, but Christ redeemed you, right? So though we were dead in our sins, point in time, Jesus came, lived a life, 33 years, died on the cross for our sins. And so we can confine that to a period of time in history. But he says in the coming ages, after he talks about that, God is going to show the immeasurable riches of his love and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if he did that to wipe away our sin and to give us a record of righteousness, what is he going to do? Well, that's point in time, but he can't even describe the future point in time. There's so much blessing that this all-powerful God wants to bestow on us because of what Christ has done and because we're clothed in his righteousness and because he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because of that, what does he have stored up for us? We can't even imagine it. I mean, just stop. Oh, let's take time this week and just stop and contemplate eternity. And it's, you know, there's that saying, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. That's garbage. 1 John 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God, that we should be adopted into his family. And it's not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoever thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. You know one of the biggest problems with our sanctification today, I think, is that we don't think about heaven enough. We don't think about what's coming and what he has for us and the pleasure and the delight and how much he wants to just shower us with grace. And it'll take, how long will it take for him to do that? Well, it's an infinite amount. So it's going to take ages and ages and ages. Well, when we think about that, that begins to change our perspective. The things of this earth begin to loosen their grip. Oh man, I'm striving for more money. What? That just proves itself empty every time. Or I'm striving, I can't live life without this relationship working. Well, that relationship, you do everything in your power, but that's nothing compared to the relationship that God has with us and that we will experience forever and ever when every tear is wiped and all sins are removed. I mean, you just go on and on and on. Future hope, worship, worship. Let's take a minute right now. We only have a minute. Actually, I think that's fast. We have 3 minutes. So let's just praise God for what he's done for us. Someone just step out and open us, and I'll close. Father, we do thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we didn't deserve it, and we still don't deserve it, but you would be unjust because of what Jesus has done. Our sins have been crucified. They've been punished in full. You would be unjust to look on us with disfavor now because it's gone. And Lord, you have chosen to credit the very righteousness of Christ to our account, and we praise you for that. Lord, thank you for giving us credit for what Christ has done. Thank you, Lord. Now help us to live into that identity more and more. God, help us to hate sin. Help us to despise it. God, help us to fellowship together, to be accountable to one another, to pursue holiness, to pursue righteousness, to pursue living in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Lord, thank you that we don't have to do that in order to earn salvation. But Lord, We long to do that because we love you and we love all that you've done for us. Bless us this day. Lord, we pray that these truths would just be magnified in our hearts as we relate with others and as we worship. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to conform us to the very image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.